I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, as we consider together the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, verses 9 through 14. Indeed, if you have looked at the order of worship for both this morning and tonight, you see that this portion will do double duty for us, doing things a little bit differently today. Tonight we will focus more on the catechism, and as you may recall now, as we find ourselves in that third section of the catechism on gratitude or thankfulness, we've completed our consideration of the law of God. Boys and girls, you know that we are called, your parents no doubt teach you that when someone gives you something or does something nice for you, to say thank you. And to show thanks, we are called to demonstrate our thankfulness to God through obedience to the law of God. But also, prayer, as the Catechism rightly says, is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And this parable is indeed, at least in part, about prayer. Now, for those who are in Hilltoppers, for the past two seasons, the Hilltoppers group has considered together a video series on prayer. A very good one. We've completed that now. But a video series on the Lord's Prayer led by Dr. Al Mohler. And in the very first one, and some of the members, I hope all of them will remember this, but in the very first one, Mohler quotes from a contemporary philosopher who was converted from atheism to Christianity. And I think, I could be wrong about this, but I think what was quoted, this individual said before he was converted. His name is Roger Scruton. And he said, "How do you know what people really believe?" He said three things. Watch them at worship. Listen to them sing, and listen to what they pray. Watch them at worship, listen to them sing, and listen to what they pray. That ought to cause us to examine ourselves with regard to the first two parts. What is our worship? And how does our singing reflect what it is that we believe? Again, Luke chapter 18, we have an indication of that. It's going to do double duty, as I said a moment ago. This morning, we're going to consider the parable by itself and notice the believer's proper posture before God. And tonight, the Lord willing, we'll consider it with regard to Lord's Day 45 and as it relates to prayer that is pleasing to God. The first portion of this Luke chapter 18 is also a parable. Both of the first and the second parables about prayer. The first one, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's about the persistent widow as we know her. And in that parable, our Lord Jesus contrasts the unrighteous judge with Almighty God. They both answer, but they answer for very different reasons. And then, of course, our portion, Luke 18, 9 to 14, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And really, this reveals human nature and the attitude and the actions of that human nature with regard to prayer in the presence of God. A familiar parable again. Two men, extreme opposites before the sight of God, or before the sight of the world, extreme opposites in relation to each other as they looked at each other, and yes, extreme opposites in the sight of God. And Jesus also gives the reason for this parable in verse 9 when he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So this parable is also about justification, about understanding how one stands in a right relationship with God and how that then is reflected in prayer. And Jesus is teaching in this parable a life and death lesson about pride and self-righteousness. He teaches that how we view ourselves in relationship to others and relationship to each other is the fruit of, it flows from how we view ourselves before God. And again, it's fitting that he does so in the context of prayer, giving two models of prayer. Prayer, that blessed gift that God has given to us by which we might approach him, and that blessed gift through which we give evidence of our true relationship with him. With this parable, Jesus sketches proper posture before God. We read together, beginning at verse 9, as we give our attention to God's holy word. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Beloved, just a brief prayer asking God's blessing on us this morning. Father, we know, O Lord, that apart from the blessing of your Holy Spirit, your word means nothing to us. It's just a blank page. And therefore, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine us in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine, and that you would truly bless us this morning as we give consideration and give our hearts over to the teaching of your most holy word. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how do you stand before God? Or to put it another way, what is your relationship with him? Is your posture before God proper? Now, boys and girls, I trust that your parents teach you that proper physical posture is important, that if you're slouching over, they say, well, stand straight. And if you're sitting like a bit of a slob, maybe even now in church, they might poke you and say, sit up straight, or even walking properly. Every person has a posture before God. To put it another way, every single person stands in a particular relationship, in a particular way before God. And I trust you understand, we're talking now about a heart posture. We're talking now about an attitude of heart. Jesus sketches a portrait of proper posture before God, contrasting these two men, showing that proper posture includes knowing his presence. It includes recognizing his excellence. It includes bowing before his mercy. First of all, that proper posture before God includes knowing his presence, being conscious of the presence of God at all times, to be sure. At every moment of our lives, whatever we are doing, but especially when we bow before him in prayer. I mean, when it comes to social etiquette, we know that with regard to VIPs and dignitaries and royalty, we're expected to have a certain posture, both physically and with regard to our attitude. But knowing his presence, being conscious of his presence, and that includes, of course, knowing that he is God, that he is the one and only true God. Question 117 that we'll consider more tonight asks, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, being conscious of the fact that we are in the very presence of Almighty God at all times, to be sure, but specifically in a particular way when we come before Him in worship and in prayer. He is the one and only true God. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. He is the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. He provides for and He preserves all that He has made. He is above absolutely every created thing, supreme in power and wisdom and glory. So much so, boys and girls, that the Bible says that the nations, no matter how many billions of people, the nations are as dust before Him, and that He holds the seas in the hollow of His hand. And we know, of course, that He will accomplish all that He has planned to do. He is the Creator. And as far as His character, again, there's so much that we can say about Him, but we can only give a sketch this morning. But we want to focus on the fact that He is holy. He is completely other than sin. He is completely without sin. He is pure and perfect and righteous. He cannot and He will not tolerate sin. He cannot and He will not be overpowered by sin. The Bible says no man can see His face and live. Why? Because He is holy. And man is sinful. Man is unholy in himself. And that means, beloved, that we cannot stand in His presence as we are in and of ourselves. He is Creator. He is holy. And He is Redeemer through His Son of those who cannot save themselves. And He gave us our being. He made us. He gave us the very breath of life. He gave us a soul and our wisdom and our intellect in Him. We live and move and have our being apart from Him. We cannot even command our next breath. And that means that we are utterly and totally dependent upon Him. Though so many in the world try to prove that they are independent of Him. And He knows us perfectly. Our life. He sees and He knows and He watches us. Every single detail, our thoughts before we think them, our words before we say them. Sadly, how often don't we live as if this is not true? He knows our days. They were all numbered by Him before we even lived our first one. Again, boys and girls, He knew when your heart would beat for the very first time. He knows when you and I will take our last breath. And He provides so that nothing happens by chance. Job says He gives and He takes away. And His direction of our lives is for our good. He is supreme and sovereign over all. And therefore, He is not to be treated as our buddy or as our pal. We are to take Him seriously, He and His Word. He is not one whom we can take or leave as we desire. He is not one to whom we are to look only when we are in a bind. He is not one who is there to give us what we want, when we want it, how we want it. But He deserves all of our praise and adoration and worship and fear and reverence. He is the one before whom we are to bow down in humility as those who don't deserve to even be heard of Him. But instead, we deserve to be punished forever by Him. Again, beloved, just a very insufficient sketch, yet this is the one into whose presence we come. And of the two men whom our Lord places before us, one understood this, the other did not. One demonstrated proper posture before God, the other did not. And again, that proper posture before God includes, in the second place, recognizing His excellence precisely because of who He is. And recognizing His excellence, beloved, is demonstrated then in approaching Him and how we are to approach Him. Those who truly, and I emphasize the word truly, those who truly know and understand by God by faith, they recognize His excellence and worthiness. They recognize His transcendent glory and infinite majesty. They recognize His absolute perfection and His unblemished holiness. And therefore, at the very same time, they also recognize that they are completely other than God. and that they are wholly unworthy to approach Him, yet again completely and utterly dependent upon Him. And therefore, we are called to approach Him in humility. In humility. And one way to do so is definitely to remember that phrase of that most familiar hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring." Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Because as we come before the all-seeing and all-knowing and everywhere present God, the truth is we come before Him poor and naked and blind. As Isaiah says, when he was brought face to face with the glory of God and he saw and heard the seraphim and heard them singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," his response was, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We're to approach Him in humility and also to approach Him undeservingly. We are to confess, beloved, that there's absolutely no reason in me or about me that God should accept me. Absolutely none. There's more reason why He should reject me. I must confess that I have absolutely no righteousness to offer Him. We know that there are so many who approach Him in blindness. There are many, of course, who openly demonstrate the error of thinking, "Well, I don't need God. I don't need a Savior." I'm talking now about those who have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity or the church or believers or prayer or anything like that. But there are others. There are so many others, beloved, who claim the name Christian, who join the visible church, whatever kind of church it might be, and they surround themselves with Christian or at least religious friends, but really, they rely on themselves. Our Lord Jesus gives us extreme examples here in this parable. It's fascinating that He pits the best in the sight of the world at that time against the worst in the sight of the world at that time. And these extreme examples, a portrait of self-righteousness, self-justification on the one hand, and a portrait of humility on the other hand, the portrait of self-righteousness or self-justification, this Pharisee. Again, he represented what the audience really was. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He represented what the audience really was, while the tax collector represented what the audience ought to be. But as far as the Pharisee, he was the world's model. He was considered to be a picture of holiness and righteousness. He was a model God-fearer of that day, it was thought. Now, to be fair to the Pharisaical movement, we must say that it really did have a good beginning. It began around 145 BC in that intertestamental period, that 400-year period between the prophecy of Malachi and the angel coming to Joseph and Mary, so about 145. And the circumstance, again in a nutshell, was that the nation of Judah was influenced by Greek culture, and the result was spiritual indifference. They just didn't care about spiritual things. And worldliness, didn't matter, compromise, live like we want, and moral laxity. Sounds a lot like our day, I think. And the Pharisees, true to their name, which means separatist, they separated themselves with the hope of preserving the nation from spiritual ruin. They had a good beginning, but sadly they had a bad result. They had adopted the doctrine of works righteousness through the law, adding, we know, hundreds of outward demands or applications to the law, and they literally, we could say, cut the heart right out of the law, the heart, love for God above all, and one's neighbor as themselves. And their fatal error was justifying themselves before God, thinking and acting as if they could do what it takes to win God's favor and His salvation. And those who were not like them, those who did not maintain the law as they did, they were simply considered sinners. They were hopelessly lost. The Pharisees failed to recognize, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. They didn't recognize, as we said last week, that God is pleased with his people only because he is pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. This Pharisee clearly did not recognize God's excellence. At the very same time, he clearly did not recognize his own unworthiness, but he commends himself to God. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself, and the idea there's not that there was nobody else there. There were plenty of other people there, we can be sure, but standing in his mind all by himself, and really the idea that we get here is really he was praying to himself. But he was standing, and so was the tax collector, but standing in two very different postures. Standing by himself, he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Boys and girls and young people, in essence, he prayed, God, I thank you that I am me. I am so glad that I am me, and that I'm not somebody else. Publicly, he tried to look closer to God than everybody else, physically again in the temple, either standing right in the dead center possibly, or maybe even a little bit closer to the altar, and certainly audibly trying to sound closer to God than everybody else. And his prayer, and I hesitate to call it a prayer. Tonight we'll talk more about true versus false prayer. I would say this was false prayer, to be sure. But whatever words he was saying, whatever you want to call it, his prayer really was only about himself. His prayer was why God ought to be very pleased with him. He gave thanks not for what God had given to him, what God had done for him, but what he believed that he accomplished in himself. His goal was not to thank God for himself, but to praise himself to God. And he offers himself as a model of righteousness. God, if you need a poster boy for your cause, I'm the one. Put my face on your poster around the world, and everybody will know. He was not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, the unjust and so forth, or even this tax collector. And the truth is, this Pharisee most likely was not guilty of gross sin, at least outwardly. They were very careful about that. He didn't recognize what the Word of God says, that whoever has broken even one commandment has broken all of them. But he uses these sinners, as he calls them, as a canvas, as a sort of a canvas or a backdrop upon which to paint a glorious picture of himself. And this tax collector, you see, was living proof of the Pharisee's point. How convenient, what providence, that as I'm offering this prayer, O God, that this example is right here. That just in case there are any who don't understand what I'm saying, you need a picture, it's right here. Look at us, God. Well, God was looking. God was looking very closely. The Pharisee gives a litany of his good deeds, fasting and giving, and in fact, more than required, because the law only required one in the Old Testament to fast one time per year, and he fasted twice a week. And as well, the law required a tenth of one's income, and he gave a tenth of everything, as Jesus also points out in Luke 11, verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the law of God. Very meticulous. In a tenth of absolutely everything. It's clear, beloved, that he did not know God. It's clear that he did not recognize the excellence of God. He saw no need for God's forgiving grace. He did not confess his sin. He boasted that he was not a sinner. The Pharisee placed his confidence, he placed his trust in himself, in his own goodness. He left absolutely nothing to the mercy of God. He failed to remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He compared himself to men, and when he did so, he was not the chief of sinners. But he failed to compare himself with God and to find himself lacking, which he certainly would have if he would have done so. Because in his own eyes, he had no sin. He saw no need for Christ. And beloved, that was his fatal error. And that is the fatal error of every single one who finds and sees no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternally fatal error. In contrast to him, we have the portrait of humility, of true humility, and the truth that God does look at the heart. This tax collector, visibly in every way, he was opposite of the Pharisee, and everybody knew the truth of tax collectors. They were hired by Rome. We don't like Rome. They work for Rome. Hired by Rome to collect taxes from their own countrymen, their own fellow citizens. And therefore, they came with the backing of the Roman authority, and in that way, they gave them courage to overcharge, to collect more than what was due, and they became wealthy at the expense of their own people. Many of them did become thieves and extortioners, and they were simply seen as traitors. Tax collectors were hated intensely. They were outcasts, and especially to the Pharisees, there was absolutely no hope for one like this. It's amazing, really, that he was even able to set foot in the temple because tax collectors had so much contact with those who were unclean Gentiles. That they should say the farthest away from the temple is possible. Verse 13 of this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector had been touched by the Holy Spirit. He recognized that he was in the very presence of Almighty God. He recognized the excellence and the majesty of God. And at the very same time, he recognized his own unworthiness standing in the back. And this is not justification for sitting in the back row of church. Don't anybody think that it is. Standing in the back, he wouldn't even look up. He saw himself in the light of God's holiness. And beloved, he did not like what he saw. What about us? When you examine yourself in the light of the holiness of God, do you like what you see? I hope not. I hope I don't. He demonstrates a conviction of his guilt and shame, beating his breast in the idea as he was doing it over and over and over again, a sign of the conviction of his guilt and shame. He was hungry, thirsty, starving for the one great blessing of God, that God would take his anger away from him and that God would restore his favor to him. He was starving for the forgiving grace of God. Both of these men speak to God about themselves. But we find that only one of them in the third place was bowing before God's mercy. I mean, notice their requests, the Pharisees' requests. Did you notice it? If you didn't, there's a good reason, because he had none. He had none. He was guiltless in his own eyes. He would be the first to say, well, I haven't done anything, at least so bad, for which God would keep me out of heaven. And if God didn't know this before, he certainly did now, because the Pharisee had told him. In essence, he said, I don't need you. I don't need your compassion, God. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your strengthening. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your help because I'm doing quite well on my own. If anyone had a debt in the Pharisee's eyes, it was God. God had a debt to the Pharisee. God had a debt that had to be because the Pharisee had been obedient. He had done what God demands, at least according to the law, according to the Pharisees. God owed him. God was indebted to him for going above and beyond the call of duty. Man, if there were more men, more people like this Pharisee, imagine what a better place this world would be. But notice the tax collector's request, simply for the mercy of God. Literally, the propitiation of God. We know that has to do with the removal of the wrath of God against sin. That's what he's asking for. Because he was conscious of the divine presence, he was also very, very conscious of his guilt, of his sin, of his need for the righteousness of another, for the mercy of God. Because he could find absolutely nothing in himself that was acceptable to God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or literally in the original, the sinner. Not a sinner as if he was simply one among many. He was conscious of more than his sinful deeds, but he was also conscious of his corrupt nature and his total depravity. Both of these men think only of themselves, but they do so in entirely different ways. The Pharisee considered everyone but himself to be a sinner. But the tax collector considered everyone else, in a sense, as righteous. But he, like Paul, was the chief of sinners. He knew that he was completely dependent upon the mercy of God to whom he cried. And in his petition, in his simple petition, beloved, he revealed a true consciousness of his sin. He revealed a genuine sorrow for his sin. He revealed an earnest desire to have his sin and God's wrath against it removed. And he revealed a humble trust in God's pardoning mercy and grace. And notice God's response in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified, meaning what we understand it to mean. It means to be declared not guilty, but to be considered righteous in the sight of God for Jesus' sake. He went home forgiven. He was forgiven. The Pharisee, we could say also, he received what he desired. He really did. You know, he appeared to be closer to heaven, although he was far, far away. He had nothing in himself that was of value in the sight of God. But his desire, he desired to look good before the eyes of men. It was all horizontal for him. And he was satisfied with himself. He was satisfied to be seen by men. As temporary as that is. His prayer was nothing more than like smoke blowing back in his own eyes. And beloved, he went home the same sinner as he came to church that day. May that not be true of any one of us, that we would leave this place the same as we entered, but that by the grace of God we would leave this place strengthened in our faith, with an increase of assurance of such a great salvation. Or maybe if there is one here who has not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that they would be transformed this very hour. This tax collector went home justified, confident of God's eternal forgiving grace. He had been given value, not that he necessarily sensed it at that moment, but he had been given value, and not something that he would boast in, but value through Jesus Christ. He desired to be made righteous in the sight of God, and he was satisfied, and his prayer ascended, you see, like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Beloved, we can all identify here, each and every one of us, without mistake. We all identify here either with the Pharisee or the tax collector. What about you? What about me? Again, how do we stand before God? There are only two ways, of course. The way of heaven, which is the way of Christ, and the way of hell, which is the way of oneself. The Bible is crystal clear in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Equally clear in another place that God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows unless someone intervenes. And there is only one, Jesus Christ, who alone has given to God that perfect righteousness, that righteousness that is freely credited, given to the account, deposited in the account of those who look to Him in faith, and He has satisfied all of our unrighteousness before God. Our confidence that we may have is that He was made to be sin for us, and therefore we have peace with God through Him. In His mercy, He relieved us of our eternal misery. And beloved, even when we think, and we must confess that because of our sin, this is true of us, even when we think that we deserve that God should hear us, I mean, we shouldn't be too hard on the Pharisee because we fall into the same trap sometime of comparing ourselves with others and laying before God the things we do, even when we think that we deserve that God should hear us, even when we think that He ought to be pleased with us for our prayer life or coming faithfully to church or our obedience to Him or the service we offer on His behalf, we must remember that not one of these things justifies us and exalts us in the sight of God. Oh, we try before others, maybe even our parents. How many of us, when we were teenagers, and maybe some of the teenagers here right now, but when we were teenagers and our parents were talking to us about maybe the things that we were doing or that we shouldn't have been doing or weren't doing that we ought to have been doing, we wouldn't retort, well, at least I'm not like, you know, I'm not like them. But again, beloved, God cannot and He will not be mocked. There is only one who could truly say that before His Father in heaven. That's Jesus Christ. And He was perfectly obedient for you and me. And therefore, beloved, are you hungry? Are you starving for the great blessing of God, forgiveness and restoration with Him? Are you hungry for the continual nourishment that He has provided and does provide for your faith? Again, we do fail. We must admit that, and we must see ourselves, each and every one of us, individual, as the sinner. But our comfort and hope is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our comfort is that for those who humble themselves, He hears. He hears. And He forgives. Apart from the Lord Jesus, one can only live day by day to be seen by men and to praise their own worth, and that is such an absolute dead end. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, for those who humble themselves and look to Him, we may live with confidence of being justified and being seen by God as righteous in Him. And may that then, too, motivate us to strive to be righteous, to demonstrate the righteousness that is ours in Christ, to demonstrate thankfulness and to say, "Thank you, Lord, for such an amazing grace to me." Indeed, this is only for those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, but for all, it's for all who believe, knowing His presence, recognizing His excellence, bowing before His mercy, which includes realizing the horrible truth of myself. This is to be the proper posture of our whole life as we gather for worship, coming seriously, coming prepared. As we do our daily work, striving to give glory to God, as we live in this world as signs, clear signs pointing to the only Savior. And indeed, as we humble ourselves in faithful prayer before our God. And this posture, beloved, also then demonstrates that we too, by the grace of God, have this gospel promise treasure in jars of clay. Jesus Christ demonstrated perfect posture, perfect attitude of heart and soul and mind in his obedience before God. And you see, beloved, that very thing is the prized possession of all who call on the name of and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, earlier we sang, Lord, like the publican I stand. And we do pray, Father, that not one of us would have simply sang the words without believing that in our heart. How we need this reminder, Lord, when we tend to think so much of ourselves, or when we tend to compare ourselves with others and maybe with each other, and most sadly, when we compare ourselves with you, we fail to find ourselves lacking as we ought. But so often we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Forgive us for this, O Lord. We pray that you would cause us to grow in faith, in hope, in love by increasing in each and every one of us humility before you and before one another. Only then can we have the joy of such a great salvation and what we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, may our lives, how we live, what we do, and our prayers, may these things truly demonstrate that we understand who you are and who we are and what we have in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for your blessed gifts in Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.